through 11?
Yes. Oh, I'm sorry.
Okay.
Mark doesn't come up telling me my brains are. I don't want to. All right. All right, Revelation 10, verses 8 through 11. Here we go. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake again to me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And there are several tapes that precede tonight and that lead up to this. So if it proves to be of interest to you, you can get those preceding tapes. What we're talking about here is told in verse 7. Verse 7 is the key. Verse 7. And it says, In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound. And then over in Revelation 11:10, verse 15, he sounded. So between verse 7 of chapter 10 and verse 15 of chapter 11, there's an interval of time called the days of the seventh angel, the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound. Now the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet, is the last trumpet. It's the last trumpet. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that when the last trumpet sounds, the dead are raised. The resurrection takes place at the last trumpet. So what we're interested in is what things occur when he's about to sound. There's tremendously momentous things that happen while this angel is getting ready to sound. Because when he sounds, that's the end. Well, that's what we're studying about, the things. And I think that we're either in this period or very close to it. We can see some of the signs of it. And so tonight we're starting at verse 8. The voice which I heard from heaven said, Go take the book which is open. Now, Catherine Kuhlman said something, and it's very true, that the revival is here. It's a little different than when we think of the term revival, we think of some of the revivals of history, where there was quite a commotion and people got saved. There was huge crowds in attendance and a general commotion. That's one type of revival. I'll tell you another type of revival. When it suddenly dawns on you that what you're doing is wrong and you change. You know? You suddenly realize you've got hatred against somebody and that's against the Bible, what Jesus said. And you say, Father, take this anger out of me, and you change. That's revival. Revival merely means bringing back to life something that has died. And so we need to modify our term revival. Whenever the Lord is moving, whether it's in repentance, whether it's in joy, whether it's in miracles, whatever it's in, when God is moving and reviving his work, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. That's revival. So Catherine Kuhlman said the revival is here, and that's true. But you have to go for it. See, he didn't send the angel over to John. He said, you go and take it. So if God would only work in a little more dramatic manner at times, it would help. But everything is so low-key. But it is true that today the seals are off the understanding of the Scriptures as they have never been in history. There's access to positions of authority, responsibility, closeness to God, fruitfulness and dominion. It is time, as we sung tonight, to take the kingdom. But it isn't dumped on your head. You have to go for it. Well, it's very difficult for us in America to really extend ourselves. Now, if God were to come to us and say, I'm going to send you as an apostle to China and you're going to do great works and gave us a sign in our hand or something, it would be relatively easy to get serious with God and begin to pray. But when God says, this is time, now you go for it, and we're in a place like America where you've got 25 alternatives that are all interesting. You know, you can go to college and learn about personal computers, which is probably one of the hottest things in our culture, one of the truly significant things of the latter part of the 20th century is the personal computer. I mean, it is a sociological movement of the first water. There's that. There's opportunities to make money. You go back to college for, just a pittance to community college and take up anything you want to. We have alternatives in our culture. You can fix up your home with all kinds of electronic things. You can watch raw pornography all night long on a huge screen. And that's just the beginning. Pretty soon there will be programs so that you interact within the film. That's the way it's going. You participate in the drama, in a pornographic drama. These huge screens and the improvement in resolution, that's what it's going to. So the filth will be just like it's happening in your bedroom all night long, every night while you sit and eat candy and watch the filth. I mean, we have alternatives. And God says, turn away from this interesting assortment of things pure and filthy, you know, lucrative and impoverishing. They're all there, depending on your type of personality. Now, it can even be sports. Some people in our culture absolutely are way off in sports. Sports are an idolatrous thing to which vicariously they become, you know, a great athlete, and they become all enamored with this while they're growing a pot belly. They're dreaming of being a tennis star, you know, couch potato. And they go through the sports section of the paper, you know, is this not this important, who struck out and who struck somebody out, and the whole thing. That involves a lot of people, and there's churches, you know, when the playoffs come, that ministers have them come, they have things in their ears. Anybody comes to this church with things in your ears, the sermon will change at that point. No, we're not carried away. God says the little book is open. It's not a big book. It's a little book, a little scroll. The seals are coming off the mysteries of God and the things that are open today. And it was true in Jesus' time. Here's the God of Sinai, comes as a baby, comes into the temple, and all the religious people running around. Two old people became eternally famous, Anna and Simeon, by picking up the God of Sinai in their arms and saying, "Oh Lord, mine eyes have seen the glory of thy people Israel." And all the rest of them missed it. They saw it because they were in prayer. The others missed it because they were busy, and they were busy in church work. They were waiting on the Lord. And today is a day to get down before the Lord and say, "The preacher said the seals are off the books. The preacher says this is a time for authority. It's a time to take the kingdom. You said many that are last shall be first. And Lord, I am a candidate, and I esteem the things of God more than I do the adventures of our culture. Opportunities for wealth, opportunities for pleasure, opportunities for status, opportunities for security. I choose God." You make that choice. And when you go, you may have to be patient. God may test you to see if you mean business. He may not pour the oil of joy all over your head the first time you decide to pray. See, that's how God tests. He says, "Are you serious? Do you really feel this way?" And you go and you say, "Lord, it is so vast and so great and so valuable. If I never hear from you and I'm on my face all the rest of my life and life passes me by, it doesn't matter because you are so important." That's the person that God hears. That's what it takes, people. You can view it however you want to. Strong word, yes. Hard word, yes. But I would be a liar if I told you anything short of that. I tell you, the greatest thing that has ever been available to man that looks like any king's wealth is nothing but pennies compared to what's open today to the seeker after God. In the day that you seek me with all your heart, you'll be found of me. You know, Jesus gave us a parable about the ministry, and I want this to sink down into your ears. Jesus gave us a parable about the ministry. He was talking about unjust stewards. And he says there was an unjust steward. Now that means there was a guy who was fooling around, he was lazy, and the bosses... money was being wasted. This guy was a lazy bum. And the boss found out about it, and he says, "You have just got the axe." This guy had been a big man in the village. His muscles were long since past the place where he could do a day's work. He was embarrassed to beg. He was embarrassed to work. He was embarrassed to lose his status. He says, "What'll I do? What'll I do? What'll I do?" So he went and he made friends with the master's debtors. And he said, he didn't do anything dishonest. Do you notice the bum? He said, "Here's your bill. You take it and write on it whatever you think you owe." See? You owe him $100,000, scratch it out and write in $50,000. You owe him $25,000, scratch it out and write in $10,000. And Jesus said, "Listen," he said, "this bum was smart because his master has no more use for him. So he's making friends with somebody." And he said, "When you fail," which he surely will, because now he has added a skullduggery on top of his bummishness, he said, "They'll receive you." And that's exactly what goes down in the ministry. See, the minister, he's been waiting. The Lord, he gets the message from the Lord, "You're not serving me." So what he does, he says to the people, "You name your ticket. You tell me how to preach. You tell me how much you owe God. Make friends with the people. He says, you're smart because they'll receive you. You've got friends somewhere. And that's a temptation to the ministry. Right? Because today it's all how many people come, ministers, after their service, they drive around to see how many cars are on the other place. You know, this crazy kind of stuff obtains. So, if I would be a bum in the sight of the Lord and worthless and would lose my relationship with Him by appealing to what you want to hear and saying, God loves you and He'll take care of you and we know how hard we try and we can't make it, and be a real friend to you that way and sue for your love. Do you see that? You see how that works? See? Make sure you come back again. But you see, that was worthless. You know, that could be proven in court. You owed me $100,000. You didn't owe me $50,000. What in the world are you talking about? You didn't do anything. It just made friends. Make for yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. Well, the truth is that a kingdom that passes understanding is available. You know, there was a time in the history of Israel, and the Assyrians were camped outside. They had laid siege to Jerusalem. And the siege had lasted a long time until people were eating, it told in the Bible, how much donkey's head, to buy a donkey's head to eat was some fantastic price. I don't know how many shekelim, but it was very expensive because they had nothing. They were starving. They were dying. And God, and Ezekiel, I think it was. Was Ezekiel Miriam? I think it was Ezekiel prophesied, and he said, tomorrow at this time, you'll be able to buy a bushel of grain, you know, for a couple of bucks. And one of the lords said to the prophet, he said, if God would open the windows of heaven, how could this thing be? And you know these prophets, you know the nature of a prophet? They're not real nice guys. They're all right on tape, but you don't want to mess with them personally. He said, it'll happen, but you won't see it. You won't eat any of it. Man, you know, that's a hard way to treat the congregation. Well, this guy was a big shot, so there were paupers, and they said, we're dying here. We've got nothing here. Let's fall out to the Assyrians. Maybe they'll give us something. Maybe they'll kill us, but we can't be any worse. And he went out there, and in the meanwhile, God had caused them to hear some kind of a rumor, and they were scared out of their wits, and they fled, and they left all their food, all their possession, everything, just left it there. And here it was, just waiting there, but nobody knew it was there. And they were all dying of starvation in the city, and here was more than they could eat just for going through the door. So they went out, and they looked, and they began to cram stuff in their pockets and eat and gorge themselves. And they said, if we don't go back and report this, some evil's going to come on us. So they went back in the city, and of course the men of war went out. Carried, this is a trap, this is a trap, this is a trap. And they went out, and they fell around, and fooled around. And finally they saw that the Assyrians had fled. Well, the rush was on. So the king appointed this noble that had said, if the heavens open, could there ever be enough food? Appointed him to stand in the gate and direct traffic. Well, here's all these starving people. And so they're trying to say, no, don't go out too fast. Enough. One at a time. And whoosh, all of Jerusalem goes out. And they trample this guy to death. So the word of the prophet came to pass. He said, you'll see it, but you won't eat it. Well, it's that way today. See, for 2,000 years, the church has prayed and sought God and written commentaries and everything. But the truth is that today, it's all there waiting. God meant what he said. You know, we sing tonight, it is time to take the kingdom. Oh, isn't that jolly? Boy, that, you know, you can go on that one. I mean, we had everyone's adrenaline is way up there. Woo! Eh? But it never enters our cerebral cortex up here. What we're saying. And we go home and we don't remember at all what we said. What we said, it is time to take the kingdom. Well, what does it mean to take? It means to receive or to get yours. That's what it means, get yours. And the kingdom is a fabulous thing. But why has God left it to now? Why didn't he keep the good wine till the end of the feast? Why is the glory of the latter house greater than the former? I can't tell you. That's the way God works. It's always better. How is it that a guy could go out at the 11th hour? I mean, he only had to work 1 hour. And all these other dudes are out there, the sweat's pouring off. You know, by this time they're exhausted from the heat and all burnt out and dehydrated. And some, you know, fresh Charlie goes out there, works 1 hour. And they think, well, you know, he'll get 1/11th of the wages. And he goes back, it's the same thing. And he says, you know, this is not right. We've worked all day. How would you like that, Tony? You work all day and some dude comes on. You know, at the last minute, the payroll comes. Everybody gets the same thing. He said, you know, what is this? You know what the answer was? Yeah, he says, I did what I told you. And if I'm generous, what business of that is yours? This is mine to give. And if I'm generous, what's your problem? I did what I told you I would do. Now, Jesus came up with these kind of things every once in a while that don't really balance in human thinking. But our place is not to judge God, but it's to be obedient. And if God says it, do it. And God is saying that many that are last shall be first. And today is that day. But the deal is, in order to get it and find it, you have to go for it. You have to decide, I can't see it, and it may not even be, there may not even be a God for all I know. I never saw him. I'm just going by what I feel and think. And all these wonderful things and everything, yeah, but I can't see it. I can see all the other stuff that I have opportunity to do, but I can't see this other. So, it's not easy. And here you're laying your time in your life, and the world is passing you by while you're seeking an invisible kingdom. But that's been true since the days of the righteous Abel. And Abraham, for all his wealth, chose not to build a great structure, but lived in tents, because all his days, and he lived to be about 180, and all his days, he was looking for a city that has foundation. See, therefore, it says in Hebrews 11, God is not ashamed to be their God. See, that there's a thing in there that God is looking, he said, are you content with this world? Or is this what you think is me? Is this the best I can do? And when you say, Lord, this world is not worthy of you. This is somehow is under your curse. I believe better things of God than that. And then God looks down and he sees you and he'll honor you. And it's a slow, patient, cross-carrying, disciplined way, and there are no shortcuts. You've got to want God more than anything else. And when you make that decision, and that's a decision that you have to make in yourself, I want God more than anything else, period. If anybody else, everybody else in the world goes their way, I want God, you'll get him. The day says, the word says, in the day that you seek me with all your heart, I will be found. And we think we know what all our heart is, but we don't, because God keeps showing us. You haven't gone all the way yet. This keeps up, and pretty soon we get to the place where we're really giving God our best. And that takes time. It takes time and a lot of peeling. Do you ever peel an onion? How many know you can never get through peeling an onion? Do you ever notice that? That's like your heart. You never get through peeling it. And you think, I'm serving God with all my might, and God comes along, you find, whoop, there's another peel here. That comes off. Whoop, pretty soon you, now I say, now I'm serving God with all my might. That's the way it goes. You get to the place where it's God, God, nothing but God. You'll find it. You'll find it. This has been true of the righteous of all ages, but you've got to want God more than anything else. Go, take the book which is open. This is one of the characteristics of the days of the seventh angel when he shall prepare to sound. This is one of the characteristics of the time immediately preceding the return of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead, is the open book. Who stands on the sea and the land. Now, that expression appears three times in this chapter. Who stands on the sea and the land. Who stands on the sea and the land. It appears three times in this chapter. Now, the book of Revelation is different from every other book of the Bible. It states that it is a revelation that came directly from God through Jesus Christ. There is no human instrumentality in it, as there was in the case of Paul's epistles, which were intermingled with the passion of his life. Just as true, but intermingled with the passions of his life. The reason that God gave a pure revelation, not mingle with the passion of a human life, as the last book in the Bible, is because in the last days, men shall rebel against God and choose their self-will as their God. And the book of Revelation, if you'll read it carefully, is a book which describes an inferno. The book of Revelation is in stark contrast to Genesis. When Genesis opens, you find a paradise. It's very difficult for us to picture paradise. Paradise was, the main thing about paradise that is different from us is that you didn't have to work. Working is a curse. Having to work for food is a curse. We can't even comprehend that. In the world in which we're going, you will not have to work to make a living. There will be no money, nothing on interest, anything like that. If you have a profession, you will make things or do things to give to those who have need, and the joy will be in giving. You will not have to do that to have a roof over your head or food in your mouth. We cannot even comprehend that. And that is a curse. In the beginning, it was not so. Now, it's hard for us to picture a paradise in which there was abundant food. I had a fellow tell me about that from Uganda. He was from Uganda. I met him at the University of Rochester. He's from Uganda. He was assistant to the Minister of Education. And his name was Asaph Luli. And Mr. Luli wanted me to go to Uganda. He said, if I go to Uganda, because I was at the University of Rochester and we were in the graduate program, he said, if you come, the government will subsidize your housing and you can live there very, very cheaply. You can grow all you want to in your backyard. Uganda, is before Idi Amin wrecked it, was really a paradise on earth in terms of climate, in terms of abundance, a beautiful place. You can grow all the fruits and vegetables you want in your backyard. He said all that a Ugandan has to do to live is to just grow things in his backyard and sit in the front of his tent and enjoy life and look at the mountains of the moon. So I said, well, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm over here. I'm learning English so I can teach English and we can read technological journals. And I said, well, what do you want to do that for? He said, so we can read American technical journals and know how to operate equipment and build things. I said, what do you want to do that for? He said, so we can have industry. I said, what do you want to do that for? And he says, well, so that we can work and everything and we can have a retirement program like you do. And I said, you're already retired. What are you doing? It never dawned on him that all they had to do was sit and grow bananas and other things in their backyard to look at the mountain and the moon. But they thought that there was something about it that you had to work and have industry and make money and have capital and banks and everything so that you could retire and sit in the front of your tent and watch the mountains of the moon. Well, it's so deep in us that we cannot comprehend an economy that was not based on having to work for food to eat and shelter over your head. We cannot conceive of that. But how would you like a culture in which, and you see the rot of it today, where in many cases the doctor and the school teacher are good examples, and the doctor, the prices are going up and up and up and up and up. And a doctor, of all people, who's ministering to human pathos and human pain, he ought to be doing it out of the abundance of joy of relieving misery. But instead, he's doing it so he can make $150,000 a year. See, it is basically corrupting. A doctor should minister out of the joy of service. And a teacher should minister to her children out of the joy of service. There's no more determined group in this country, talk about negotiating in concrete, than the NEA, the National Education Association. I know. I've been there. I know what it's like. We're not going to budge. We're going to have more money. 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 And they have the most precious charge in the world, instructing young lives. See, that money is basically corrupting. It was not so in the beginning. All that God asked them to do was to dress the trees. Not so they'd have enough to eat, but so they would have a pleasurable occupation, something to give purpose to their life. But it wasn't so that they have enough to eat. They had more than enough to eat. And in that region of the world, which is kind of at the head of the Persian Gulf, is still called, there's a place there still called Aden. You know, it's the confluence of the Tigris, Euphrates, the Hittical, and the fourth one there, I forget. But anyway, they didn't need shelter. They didn't need food. Can you picture a life like that? That's God's idea of living. And that's the way it will be in the future. Whatever you are that's in your personality, you will do for the joy of doing it and of helping. But it won't be because you need food. There'll be more than you can eat and no need of shelter. Think of it. We've got to get our minds back there. We're not too far away from that, you know. Then, in contrast from this beautiful, idyllic situation, beauty beyond words. Imagine two people, a man and a woman, and the whole planet. Can you imagine that? Can you even imagine it? That's God's idea what life's supposed to be about. Joy, peace, love, happiness, gladness of heart. That's what God has in mind for man. That's the way it's supposed to be. The curse was that the woman was made subject to her husband, which was not so in the beginning. The man had to work by the sweat of his brow. That was not true in the beginning. The earth brought forth weeds. That was not true in the beginning. The woman bare children in pain. That was not true in the beginning. That's not what God had in mind for man. Those are curses because of disobedience. Think of it. Then we come on the other end, before we come to Revelation. See, Revelation 21 repeats Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Revelation 21:1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It repeats it. But before the new heaven and the new earth, and you see men, they are in a twilight zone, a superheated climate. They cannot die. Death is fleeing from them. They are broken out in some hideous kinds of skin cancer. They are shaking their fist at God. And what God is saying is, look how I had planned it, and look how you ended up. Now, God says, I gave you 6,000 years to play with this thing. Now, what conclusion are you going to draw? That's all there is to it. And those who can see past the end of their nose say, what that is teaching me is that if I will obey the Lord my God and do all His good pleasure, He will bring me, as it says in Revelation 21, verse 4 or 5, there's no more pain, there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's none of these things. It will be paradise regained for me. And if I do not follow the Lord my God, but choose instead to do my own will, and that's what Satan appealed to, see, God knows that if you eat that tree, you'll be wise. And the assumption is that's desirable. Choose your own way. That's what I did, Satan said, and look how happy I am. See? And boy, the next time Satan comes around to paradise, there's a wall around it. And the bride of the Lamb is like an army with banners. Get thee hence! You know, if Eve had said that, we wouldn't have any of this problem. So God, you know, He works slowly, but He gets the message across. Praise the Lord. To heaven, this is a lesson to heaven. Before God judges the angels for their rebellion, He's showing them why He's going to judge them. That they never had anything worth anything. And after He has demonstrated and He has taken the dust, the mud of the ground, human beings, and filled them with His Son and shown Satan and his fallen lords, the dignities, the archons, the rulers of ancient times, and He's shown them that out of the mud of the ground He can bring forth people walking in pain and tiredness and sweating and having everything brutalized in their life and saying, blessed be the Lord, He gave and He's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that'll come out of the dust. And God will say to His lords that have never known anything but luxury in the spirit realm, look, do you see now? Do you see what I can do? Do you see what's in the Messiah whom I have chosen? Do you see that kind of thing? And when Satan has no more answer, God will say, it is finished. And then they will be brought to judgment and cast into the lake of fire. It's a big plan. It's a big canvas. And we are at a very, very crucial point. We are at a kind of a fulcrum on which history is pivoting. Because it will be out from people living now, if I understand Revelation chapter 12 correctly, that there will come forth people who will overcome Satan himself by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by loving not their lives unto their death. And when this people has conquered, sin will be cast out of the heavenlies down into the earth, and that will be the beginning of the end for the fallen lords. And these people, you know, and pioneers in any culture, it's a kind of a two-edged sword. Pioneers live a very rugged life. Those that pioneered in America, that left the luxury of the East Coast and came across and settled California and settled the Ohio Valley and settled Kansas, and there was a very brutal, raw life compared with the luxury of Europe. Or of New York, or the East Coast, New Haven, and so on. It was hard in the wilderness, hard. And the women died of the loans. The women died from an affliction called the loans, which merely meant that nobody talked to them for 6 months at a time. They heard no human voice, and a woman is not congruent with a woman's nature. And they would die from just being left alone all this time. It was a hard thing. In perils of the Indians, who thought it was everybody's right at any time to walk into anybody's house and do anything they please. That was part of the Indian culture. And they didn't see why they couldn't do that in a white cabin. The women had to put up with this. or drive them out with a broomstick, and then the Indians were kind of revengeful people in some cases. Next time they come in, it was with bows and arrows, and they had that, and it was cold in the Ohio Valley, and they didn't have, and there were huge trees, so they would chop them down and drag them over to the front of their cottage, and then drag one end of the trunk, maybe this big around, and they couldn't cut it, and they would drag it in and stick one end of the, in the fireplace, and that meant they had to leave the door open and just put blankets around it or something and just burn the end off it and just keep hauling the tree in as it burned. That's how they kept warm. And then influenza would come, and they'd lose two kids, and the wife, by the time she was 30, was all wizened, and her teeth were gone, and her back was bent from trying to plow and help her husband pull the plow and maybe have rein up his wife and have her pull it while he held the plow. And the pioneer women, they went through it, and the kids. But you know what? If you were their grandchild, and they had purchased maybe 400 acres for 50 cents, and they had title to it, and it turned out to be in the middle of downtown Dallas, you didn't do too bad. And all this whole section here originally was one ranch. One ranch. You'll see it in your real estate deed. And carved it up into sections and then carved up and everything. And you pay more now by a 50 by 100 lot than you paid 50 times more than they paid for the whole Chula Vista and all the rest of the whole place. That's the other edge of the sword. If you get in early, and that's where we are. Our job is to cast up a highway of holiness, and we're fighting the devil, and we're fighting the church sometimes, and we're fighting human nature and the democratization of the world, and everything else is coming against us, and we're saying that's not where it is, it's God, and we have to be holy and do His will, and we're just pioneers. And the rest of the church is doing their thing as they're supposed to. It's time to take the kingdom. The day when they come, it won't be so hard. It won't be so hard. But those who have borne the brunt of the spearhead will have had developed in their personalities qualities of rulership that will never be true of any other people of God. I can't help it. You're born now. And you have this responsibility, and it's enormous. You can't turn away from God. He's called you to this. If you're here, He's called you to this. You know, you can't say, well, I'll wait till later, and I don't care if I have the middle of downtown Dallas, you know. You can't do that. God had you born now. He's teaching you now, and He's saying, you go get that book. I've got a job for you. So there's tremendous reward. Have you ever wished that you were alive when Jesus was ministering in the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem? Have you ever wished you could have been there and thought how lucky those people were to have get to see the Lord? Did you ever think about that? You know? Well, it isn't the same now, but if anything, and if we could have our choice between the two, I think we're more fortunate now. Because God has called you. You know, I've read enough of church history, and maybe you have too in the commentaries. I know that what's going on now is unique. It's unique. And we don't want to get caught sleeping like the Jews in the temple. We want to be like honest and say, wow, this is the Lord's Christ. I've seen your salvation, Lord. This is what I want. I'm not worried about what the rest of the culture does. I want God. Go take the book, which is open in the hand of this angel. And the reason that it says three times he's on the land and the sea is because this revival will be the first revival of history that will be all over the earth and the ocean at once. Every other revival has been geographical. When Israel came out of Egypt, it just affected the Arabian desert. The revivals in different parts of Europe, in Asia, in Indonesia, have been geographical revivals. The revival in Wales, which is confined to Wales. The revival in the colonies under Jonathan Edwards, confined to the colonies. The 1965 revival in Indonesia, confined to Indonesia. The revival in Nagaland, confined to Nagaland. This angel, this seventh angel, is so great, he covers the whole earth. You see this revival in Matthew 24, verse 14. Now, some of us have been wanting action for a long time. We say, when's the action coming? When's the action coming? Let God worry about the action. You worry about the nitty-gritty things He's picking out of your heart. He has no problem with power, but He does have a problem with obedience. In Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom, I want you to notice that. It does not have to do with church. It does not have to do with the Christian religion. It has to do with the kingdom. The rule. This that is coming to the earth and will be established by violence. This kingdom. This kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. That's a prophecy of the Lord. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness. Now that's extremely important. Its purpose is not primarily evangelistic. You must understand that. This is God's love. You talk about God's love. God sees what is going to happen in the world when He takes His power and reigns. The nations are going to be caught. You know, there's so much skullduggery, back rubbing, hypocrisy that goes on in the governments of the world. You can't trust them. France has betrayed the Jews historically. The treachery of the French. The treachery of the English. These nations, in a war, will sell ammunition to both sides. No principle. Just money. 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 This is the record of England. It's a treacherous one. When the time that the UN voted to give Jerusalem, to make a state of Israel, England sided with the Arabs. And if it hadn't have been for miracles of God, I mean, the Jews should have been wiped out. There was English officers on the side of the Arabs, English artillery, the Jewish young people. I read a touching story. You know, the Jews are a very heroic people. You get them aroused. The reason they've been beat down over the centuries is because their rabbis keep teaching them, this is what we have to suffer. We have to suffer. We haven't obeyed Torah. We haven't obeyed Torah. We haven't obeyed Torah. When Messiah comes. But actually, they are very heroic people. And they were very heroic. And they defeated the Arabs. But it wasn't possible, but they still did. But one Jewish girl was in Jerusalem. She was a courier. And she would take messages from one part to another. She was running down the streets of Jerusalem, and a bomb was lobbed over, and it blew off her hand. The hand that was holding the message. She picked up that hand with her other hand and ran on and delivered that message, holding her hand in the other hand with the message in it. And those Jewish young people holed up within the walls of Jerusalem. And I mean, they stayed there. They fought with materials, without materials, against a heavily outnumbered foe. It was marvelous. The English showed their treachery. The French were playing politics back and forth. The United States now is in a place where it's selling warplanes to Saudi Arabia. Then it sells them to Egypt. And then we give billions to the Jews. And then we play footsie with Assyria. And it's all over the place. And that's the way it's been. Don't think it's been any different. It's been that way throughout the history of Europe. Man, it's scandalous the things that have gone on. No honor. The kingdom is coming. And when it does, every one of these leaders is going to be faced with integrity, with a man who cannot be corrupted, with a man who cannot be bought, with a rule that cannot be evaded. They cannot keep their status. They cannot keep their place. They cannot keep anything. And they are going to align themselves and fight. And the blood is going to run, it says, to the depth of a horse's bridle for 300 miles. Because this will be the first time the nations have faced integrity and honor and truth and haven't been able to buy it off. That's the kingdom. Hallelujah! Thank God there's integrity coming. It's not present today, and the stuff we read in the newspaper is one lie after another. It's just given to us by the government to keep us from rebelling. We don't know what deals have gone on. Between the president and the Russians, or the president and the Assyrians, or the president and the Jews, we don't know what's going on. And the press is just out to sell papers. We're being snowed and lied to all the time. Thank God truth is coming. And he's coming with all power. And he can't be bought. And the love of God is this. He says, I see this. I see what man will do. So before I install my kingdom and force righteousness with the rod of iron, I'm going to show them my glory. I'm going to give them a witness and tell them what to expect. That's the love of God, people. And those who will believe and be baptized will be saved in that day. Now that's God's love. And that's why it will be worldwide. And I said, it's not an evangelistic message so much as it is a witness. Because it's not a build church message. It's a message that says the same message of the first century. The kingdom of God is coming to the earth. Repent and believe the gospel. See, that was the message of the first century. The kingdom of God is coming. Repent, repent. It's a kingdom of righteousness, of holiness. Believe the gospel. God has given mankind 2,000 years basically to build the body of the Messiah. That's been the purpose of the 2,000 years, is to build the body of the anointed deliverer so they could appear with him and set up the kingdom. That's what's going on for 2,000 years. So at the end of this period, the identical message of John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul is coming forth. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by this man. His coming is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And you notice what it says, that to all the nations, now that means the big ones that we recognize and the little ones in various jungle areas, Polynesia, South America, Southeast Asia, and other places that we wouldn't consider nations, but in the Greek term here, merely means a homogeneous language and culture, and it can be 100 people. It's not referring to the big nations of Europe or the Western world at all. It's referring to homogeneous cultures. That's a tremendous issue in language, and I look for them, as it was in the early days of this century, to go forth and speak. People will be, there's not time. I mean, Wycliffe has done a tremendous job, but I believe, but there's still many, many cultures with no written language at all, much less a Bible. And I believe, as in the early days of this century, God will anoint people. That's what the gift of tongues is. It isn't getting up and giving prophecies in church. It's the gift of languages and the gift to interpret languages. And that was given on many occasions at the beginning of the century. People spoke Hebrew, people spoke French, people spoke, they could understand the language. And those gifts are still viable today. They're still for those of us who will press in. And when we're in the place where we need them, they will be there. We don't have to wait till the Wycliffe finishes the job, because it isn't going to be finished. There isn't time to catch every nation. But God's going to do it by a miracle. He's going to have, every person is going to have a chance not only to hear the gospel, but to see the power of the kingdom. And then it says, that's the witness. See, that's the witness. Then it says, then the end shall come. Now that end means, we find that in Revelation 11, when we come to it, we come to the end, is in Revelation, I'll just look ahead just a bit, verse 7 of Revelation 11 is describing the end. We're just jumping a little bit ahead of ourselves so you can see the end. Then the end shall come. It doesn't mean the end of God or the end of people or anything else, but there's an end that comes. And if you notice in Revelation 11, 7, it says, when they have finished their testimony, see, this gospel shall be preached for a witness, and then the end shall come. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, and that is the man making himself God, which will be epitomized and personified in an individual, according to my understanding. But it has been preparing for 200 years. We've been being prepared for 200 years for a man to say, I am God. They've been prepared. And the Jews are prepared for this, too, because they look for a rabbi who will not be the son of God, but who will be Ben David. So the great rabbi that's in New York today, is he possibly Messiah? And that's what Jesus said, you know. I come in my Father's name, you won't receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. And so the Jews are set up for a Jew to be the Messiah. We're looking, here in the Western civilization, we're looking for some kind of a Superman with occult powers. The children are being prepared for that with the comic books and the television. We don't see that yet because witchcraft and these other things haven't attained the stature that they are in the process of attaining. When they do, we'll see. Of course, the charismatic move with its metaphysical faith and prosperity and the New Age are not far from this. See, but it has to build, because if any man said today, I am God, I am the God of Sinai, there is no other God, and he went and sat between the wings of the cherubim in a temple in Jerusalem, we're not ready for that. We're not ready to. No, that's too rich for our blood. Give it another 20 years and a lot of occult activity. Right? And this constant thing, you need to be fulfilled. You are your own God. There is no other God. And some man is able to personify this and show this in a radiant administrative personality, and he finally sees the only way to do this is to get where the power is, which is on the Temple Mount. And Jesus said, when you see that, flee. Because that, once he, remember when Herod, when they said Herod is the voice of a God, Herod was struck. And when that man says, I am God, that's the trigger that will start the Great Tribulation. That will trigger it. And the world does not protest. They do not protest. And he said, there is no other God. I am the only God. Of course, all the New Agers know what he means, is that we all are our own gods. That's how they'll see it. He's just saying what we all know is true of all of us, that the only God there is the God that's in us. And we'll be in that milieu. See, it will not be as hard and clear as we see it now, but it will be in the idea. He's just saying what's in all of us. But once he says that out from his mouth into the spirit realm, and the world does not stop him, and the Jews do not stop him, and he says that, I am God, and there is none else. That'll start. And Jesus said, when you see that abomination in the holy place, and you're in Jerusalem, get out of there. Because then will be tribulation such as the world has never seen. That's the end. That's the end. See, the beast that comes up out of the abyss is this desire of, it's a spirit that comes into man. We call it humanism. Some forms of democracy, libertarianism, New Age, call it what you want to. Man must be free to have his way. That's the beast that comes out of the abyss. And he will make war with them. That is, with the witness of the last days, as symbolized by the lampstands and the olive trees. With the witness of the last days, he'll make war with that thing. And this is the bad part. And overcome them. And kill them. So we can't picture that. But they'll be overcome, some by temptation, some by the sword, some by economic deprivation. Antichrist will not use violence, except when he has to, because when he uses it, he loses. That's not what he's after, is violence. He wants to persuade people. that this is the right way. When he's forced to do it with the bayonet, he loses. He makes the church stronger. Satan knows that. You make the church stronger when you cause them to suffer. It's you have to get into their psyche and persuade them that you're a friend, that you're trying to help them to fulfill their goals. So many of the Christians will be destroyed that way. They'll bite on it. Some will flee out of fear and lose their faith in God. Other heroes of faith will be martyred, but he will succeed in driving the witness out of every civilized, all of civilization. When he, before Jesus comes, the Christian witness will be driven out of civilization and forced to survive in wilderness areas. It will be gone. And this is what Jesus means by then the end shall come. He said in another place, the hour comes when no man can work. See, that's what he's talking about. That hour will come. And Antichrist, according to Daniel, will be given the power to reach up, and he will even be able to influence the host in heaven. And that's hard to conceive. But God is laying the whole thing open. People, it before the end comes, before God judges, and the Lord returns to take up his kingdom, everything's going to be laid open, even the heavens. And Antichrist will have power to reach up into there and affect the host, the forces of God. He will be able to stop the ability of people to receive Jesus. He will be able to interfere. Have you ever been in a place where you couldn't pray? The oppression was so great, you couldn't pray. It will be like that over the cities of the earth. You go to receive Christ, there'll be nothing there. The spiritual overlay. See, darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. But out in the wilderness areas will be a remnant of people that have had to flee the cities, and there will be protection over them, and there will be able to meet God for the individual. And whoever, as it says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And then, as I told you in Isaiah 33, it says that they shall be, the king and his princes shall be as the shadow of a mighty rock in a weary land. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall, there will be this people who are ready when the peoples of the earth flee out to them. And it has a happy ending, because before the Lord reveals his glory in the heavens, he will come to the remnant in the wilderness and fill them with his glory as no people has ever been filled us. In Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And then the rest of Isaiah 60 talks about all the nations of the earth coming to see. They don't come to the Lord. It says they come to you, because in this group will be deliverance, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call, they'll come. And that's where John 17 will be fulfilled. He said, I and them and thou and me, that the world may believe, and the whole world will come, except for the rebellious in the cities that will resist it. They will come, and the lightning will shine from the east to the west, the glory of God in the saints. And then, when the Lord has got this all prepared on earth, and his honor guard is there ready for him, and the nations are looking on, the meek of the earth that have helped the saints are looking on, then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the heavens. Hallelujah! Let's stand. Hallelujah, and glorify the name of the Lord. People, it's worth it. This group that will serve as a remnant, as a rock, is being prepared today. And that's what God is preparing us for. Hallelujah. So that in our hearts we come out. And what a privilege, people. What a privilege to seek the Lord. The book is open. And that book is the testimony of God. It is the word of God. And it wants to be made flesh in you. Praise the Lord.